1840, David Livingstone left from England and he sailed for Africa. And he went with a threefold mission: to evangelize the native races, to explore the undiscovered secrets, and to abolish the desolating slave trade. And for the next 33 years, he was faithful to that task. He did some amazing things. He traveled over 29,000 miles in Africa. He added to the known portion of the globe over 1 million square miles. The countries of South Africa, Botswana, Zambia, Tanzania, Malawi, Angola, Mozambique, all of these were touched in some way by David Livingstone. You probably just remember the simple line, you know, about his life when Stanley was looking for him and finally came upon him, you know, and asked the question, you know, Dr. Livingstone, I presume, you know, looking for him. Lost out there surveying the world. After 33 years of serving the African continent, one evening he laid down to go to sleep. Sometime during the night, he got up to pray and lit a candle beside his bed. Sometime later after that, Susie, his trusted companion, looked in on him and realized he wasn't moving. He watched for a bit, and then went in and realized that he had died praying over his beloved Africa. Now, there was a quandary among the Africans of what to do, because here he was, a citizen of the United Kingdom. What did they do with the body of this Englishman? So they talked about it. And then they came to the only reasonable thing in their minds to do. They cut his heart out of his body and buried it under a tree in Zambia. And they took his body and dried it and carried it 9 months to the coast and put it on a ship where it was taken back to England. And he was buried in Westminster Abbey. Now, I have been within a couple of miles of the tree in Zambia. I've never actually gotten to that spot. They didn't have time to take us there. I wanted to see the tree. I wanted that location. But I have been in Westminster Abbey. And I have stood on the tomb of David Livingstone. And I've stood there with this conscious knowledge that I was standing over the man's body, but not his heart. His heart was not there. His heart was in Africa. His heart was in another place. You know, what is holiness? At its core, it's just about your heart and where it is. And has it been surrendered and given over to the Lord? Has it been? You heard some. Thank you for those that gave your testimonies tonight. Would you just appreciate them again? Thank you for that. I appreciate that. Impromptu, call them up. I appreciated that. And I heard a couple of themes. I heard that theme of running to God. I heard that theme of turning to God. I heard that theme of going in the direction God would want me to go with my life. Now tonight, I want to take you on a particular theme, and I want to build on that whole issue of your heart, your true heart, and where God wants you and how God wants you to live out your true heart. And I want to talk to you about the subject of vision. Vision. Now, some people think a vision has got to be something mystical. And there are clear examples in scriptures and even plenty of practical testimonies in which vision is something mystical. An angel speaks in the night, a hand writes on the wall. A friend of mine, Ezekiel Odeyemi in Africa, wrote a book of 7 testimonies in which God spoke to them supernaturally about things they were to be involved in and to do with their life and gave them supernatural vision over their life. But the reality is, for most of us, I'm in this group, it's not so mystical, it's just really practical. Now, if you want to live the holy life, there's some parts of it in which we say it's kind of on the side of the things that we need God to do in our hearts in terms of cleansing, in terms of dealing with selfishness and dealing with our pride, dealing with our sins and dealing with the sin nature and doing for us in our heart on the issue of sin that we can't do for ourselves. It's the place at which you come to the Lord at the end of yourself and say, I can't do this for myself. Lord, you're going to have to eradicate these things in my heart. That's part of the message. That's the part of the message that in Acts chapter 15 at the council in Jerusalem, when they were talking about what Peter was describing, what the Holy Spirit had done when it fell on the Gentiles, and it says their hearts were cleansed by faith. There's that side of it. But there's another side to me that's part of what it means to live the holy life, what it means to walk in holiness. And that's the part where you figure out what your purpose is and where you begin to walk in the direction God wants you to walk. One of the ways to fully follow God is just to know God's purpose for your life and then just start walking that direction. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and keep walking in that direction. And literally, when you begin to walk fully following God, there's not other things just fall away. They don't even have a place in your life anymore. You begin just to walk in that place of excitement and fulfillment. Here's a quote by Paul Hovey. A blind person's world is limited by his or her touch. An ignorant person's world by the limits of his or her knowledge. And a great person's only by the limits of his or her vision. That's why Helen Keller said that the saddest thing to her is not to be a person without sight, but to be a person without vision. What is vision? Vision is a picture of the future that produces passion within you. It's some image of the way things ought to be. You actually pray a visionary prayer every time you pray the Lord's Prayer. I talked about this at the lead-on luncheon the other day. Whenever you're saying the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And you get to the next part. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is in heaven. What are you doing when you say that part of the prayer? We kind of often, we just say that prayer. It gets rote. But you know, that one part of it, I never stumble over. I never just mouth out. That part has some real significance for me. When you say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what you're saying is, Lord, I'm praying for heaven to come down on earth. What you're saying is, on earth, we see brokenness, we see problems, we see sickness, we see disease, we see poverty, we see pain, we see suffering, we have all these difficulties on earth, but Lord, in heaven, there is none of that. So what you do is, that prayer is you look into heaven, you see the way things should be. You look at earth and you see the way they are. And you're saying, Lord, we want heaven to come on earth. He created it. He wants to fully occupy it. The kingdom of God is coming. It's here and coming is the way it was explained in the New Testament. It's here and coming. In the midst of the here and coming, there's all those who believe and what they're going to do with this broken world and this heaven we know about. And how are we going to be a part of seeing heaven come on earth? That's a good place just to say amen. Right? You want to be a part of that generation? The part that helps heaven to come on earth, that helps the part that rights wrongs, the part that makes the difference, that has an impact. Do you want to be among those believers who are walking in the direction God would have you to go? Among those who know God's purpose for your life, you've gained a sense of it. Now, reality is most of us, our lives are written in chapters. You're in the university chapter right now. Some of you are about to graduate. You're about to, whether you like it or not, you're moving into the next chapter. Wherever you are in that, you're never too old or never too young to want to, at that moment in your life, seek fresh to know what is God's vision or purpose for your life. Now, I just want to use one person out of Scripture to me is a great visionary believer. And just kind of lift out a few points for, if you got your Bible tonight and want to track along with me, I'm going to look at four verses out of the Old Testament from the book of Nehemiah. So just go over there, find Nehemiah. Right? And we're just going to crack open the first chapter. Nehemiah is such an incredible guy that an entire book of the Bible gets written about him. He's not someone who had a lot of influence, as we often think of it. He didn't have any money that we know about. He didn't have even control over his life. He was a cupbearer to the king. So he didn't control time. He didn't control any significant financial wealth. And yet God used this cupbearer to the king in such a dramatic way that he undoes 163 years of history in only 52 days. Now imagine that. We'd have to go back and look on a map to figure out what happened 163 years ago today, that something that happened that broke, something that happened that caused difficulty, destruction, something that caused, that was so significant that people for 163 years wanted it to be different, but for whatever reason, nothing had changed yet. Until a cupbearer to the king shows up. So here's what I want to do. Nehemiah, chapter 1, and I just want to just walk through some verses with you tonight. Nehemiah 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, we believe an actual blood brother, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning two things. The Jews who had escaped captivity and survived, and I asked them about Jerusalem. So here's the context. 163 years earlier, because of the sins of Solomon, the nation of Israel is ultimately judged, and the people of Jerusalem are placed into exile, and they are marched 1,400 kilometers away to live in Babylon. You're hearing about that every day in the news in Iran and Iraq and in that part of the world. That's where they were marched to. The walls of Jerusalem were torn down. The people were living, a few people were left in exile. God said in his scriptures, he prophesied, it was said that after 70 years, some would be able to go back. It says after 80 more years, others would go back. And then 13 years later, that's when Nehemiah goes back. Zerubbabel went first to rebuild the house of God. Ezra went and restored worship. 163 years later, God speaks to a cupbearer in the king's house and speaks to him about going and doing something in the city. Now, here's what I want you to hear. First point number one, how do you get God's vision for your life? One, you see a need. See a need. Here's Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king, and something you will not find in Nehemiah, but if you read Kings and Ezra, you discover that some months before, some men from Jerusalem had come and appeared before the king and said, "O king, the Jews are rebuilding the city walls. Give us permission to go back and destroy the work that the Jews are doing." I translate that, let us go back and destroy the work of God's people. Now, Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. He had no money. He didn't control his time, but he did have influence. You say, why such influence? He was highly, highly trusted by the king. You see, if he wasn't highly trusted, all he had to be was a person who lacked integrity. Someone could bribe him with money. He slips the king poison. The king is killed. Do you ever hear the thing, never rain? Rain, like rain outside, water rain. Never rain on the king's parade. Right? Nehemiah was the one that was to protect the king, provide for the king, care for the king, highly trusted. The ancient records say that the cupbearer to the king had more frequent access to the king than the queen. For the queen to come in, he had to extend the scepter and invite her to come into his presence. For the cupbearer to king to come in, all he had to do was get thirsty. Right? Thirsty. So he was before him. He was a person of influence in the house. So what happens? Nehemiah is serving him. He hears they want to go back, these messengers, and destroy the work that the Jews are doing. He knows it. And he begins to pray. He begins to say, God, defeat them. Defeat them. Defeat them. Month after month after month. He's hoping to hear good news. The messenger comes, his brother. He wants to hear great news. He wants to hear the walls are being rebuilt. The city has security restored to it. Prosperity has come to it. He wants to hear good news. But what does he hear? Bad news. Terrible news. The walls are torn down. The gates are burned with fire. And when he heard it, he saw it. He saw it. He'd never been there, but he saw it. He'd only heard about it, but he saw it. He saw it clearly in his mind. Now, our daughter is an artist, a real deal artist. She sees things. She paints things. People pay her to paint things. She has a gift. We were riding in the car when she was about 10 years old, she's drawing like she's done all of her life, but this day she's struggling with her drawing, and so she tries to draw it, doesn't work out, she pulls it out of her pad, wads it up, throws it on the floor, and starts again. Same thing, doesn't like it, tears it out, wads it up, throws it down. I said, Hannah, what are you trying to draw? She said, Dad, I see this picture in my mind, and I'm trying to get it, and I'm just struggling today. And I just ran a little test with her. I just wondered, when she sees it, how does she see it? So I said, how do you see it? She just closed her eyes. I'm driving, but it's kind of looking. She closed her eyes and just starts describing this incredible picture with all the detail and intricacies and shades and hues and contrasts, shapes. And in that moment, I understand a significant difference between my daughter and me. She closes her eyes and sees it. I close my eyes and the lights go out. It's black. I mean, there's nothing there. I don't see it. Now, I don't know how you see. I see, but I don't see like that. I don't close my eyes and see things. I guess how I see things just down in my heart. I just see it and I know it's there. I may not be able to just paint it out, but it's there and it's real. Here's the teaching principle tonight. Vision is birthed in human experience and it's based on human need. Vision is birthed in human experience and it's based on human need. Nehemiah saw the need. Say, saw the need. A little better, work with me here. Saw the need. Thank you. All right, number two. Second thing in the process of how God would birth vision in your life, you feel the need. Say, feel the need. You see it, you feel it. What happened to Nehemiah? If you continue to read, it says, now when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept. I sat down and wept. Have you ever seen something that touched you so deeply it caused you to weep? Have you ever experienced something like that? Sometimes I'll ask that question to groups of people, and it's interesting that sometimes people say, yes, I have wept, and sometimes I say, I've not wept, but it's only because the tears didn't come, but in my heart, I was crying. You see the need, you feel the need. Third thing is this, you become, well, let me stop here. Look at the screen. I want you to look at a picture right quick. When you look at that picture, what do you feel? What do you see and what do you feel? See the need, feel the need. Anybody got an idea where that picture's from? Take a guess. Anybody? Look at the next picture. When you see that, do you feel anything? Do you see the poverty? Do you see the despair? Do you see the hopelessness? Do you see the pain? Does it matter? Look at the next picture. Do you know what's in the bottle? That's a milk bottle. But you know what's in the bottle? Glue. I was there with Dr. Norval Trindade from Brazil, a medical doctor, works on our team, walked over to me. I had just taken that picture. He leaned to my ear. He said, Wes, do you know why? Do you know what's in the bottle? I said, no. And he said, that's glue. He said, do you know why they sniff glue in the slums in Africa? I said, to get high? American answer. He said, no. Kills the hunger pains. When God's birth and vision in your life, it's probably not going to be something mystical. It's probably going to simply be as natural as this. You're going to see something and you're going to feel something. And that act of seeing and feeling is going to be a seed put down in your heart that the Holy Spirit is going to begin to water and nurture, and it's begin to grow. We all see a lot of things. We all feel some different things. But when it's about your vision for your life and God's greater purposes for you, that's going to grow. Third principle. First one's see, second one's feel. The third one is the burden for the need. The burden for the need. And if you look there in Nehemiah, it goes on and says, and I mourned for days and I was fasting and I was praying before the God of heaven. He saw it, he felt it, but it wouldn't go away. It stayed in him. It was beginning to be nurtured, bonded and burdened. It was literally as though God took glue and put it on a need there for Nehemiah. It was in those in Jerusalem. It put glue on Nehemiah himself, and literally the Holy Spirit began to bring them together. And what you have to read and study in Nehemiah is that it's a span of 5 months, Nisan to Chivlev, that's December to April, and it's over a five-month period that Nehemiah begins to not only mourn but fast and pray, and these images don't go away and they won't leave his heart. And I don't know if he's talking to another soul about this, but in his heart of hearts, he keeps thinking about Jerusalem. He's never been there, but Jerusalem's on his mind. He closes his eyes and he sees it. He prays about it. Alone at night, he's just there in the thought comes and it won't leave him. It just stirs his heart. And I'm certain as Nehemiah is experiencing this, that there's oftentimes he's saying, Lord, God, speak to somebody else about this. Talk to someone else. Who am I? I'm a cupbearer to the king. I've got no authority over my own life. I've got no financial resources. I don't control my time. Why me is putting this burden on me? Now, I'm in Asbury, and so if I ask a question here, like how many have ever heard of the Salvation Army, I'm going to expect a pretty high response rate, correct? And actually, if I go around the world, almost everywhere in the world, if I said, tell me, if you ask, just lift your hand if you've ever heard of the Salvation Army, and around the world, almost the whole room will always raise their hands. Why? Salvation Army is the largest relief agency in the world. It's literally known all the way from corner to corner. But if I ask them, how many of you know who William Booth is? The smattering, a few hands will only go up. Now, look, I would expect a little better here at Asbury, correct? I won't ask you to raise your hands, give yourself away, but most of you here would have heard at least who William Booth is. William Booth, 50 years after the death of John Wesley, was a pastor, and God called him to become an evangelist. And he went to the Methodist pastor's meeting and said, I want to be an evangelist. We have something on our books that says evangelist. Let me be an evangelist. And the other pastors told him no. Told him no. But God was at work, and he'd seen a need. He felt a need. He was feeling bonded and burdened to the need of the least, the last, and the lost. So 6 months later, he came back again and appealed again with great passion and great emotion and great articulation. And the Methodist pastors went into closed session to discuss it. And they voted. And they voted no. No. You know, sometimes I talk with people and counsel with people. And deep in their heart of hearts, they know it's Almighty God calling them. They know that God is calling them to step into the future that only God can see. They know it in their hearts, and not everybody's telling them yes. I don't have to pull this letter out of my file. I've memorized the parts I want to share with you tonight. A few weeks later, William Booth did the only thing that seemed reasonable to him. He wrote a letter of resignation and took his letter in and presented it to that pastor's association. And in his letter, he says this, I may be wrong in this direction. And after a fair trial, if it's proven that I have not heard the voice of God in this matter, then I will turn from this direction. I recognize that those say I may be leading my family into difficulty and sacrifice and trial. I've heard what they've said, but I this day must follow my heart, and I must be an evangelist. The largest relief agency in the world owes its very existence. And all of you here at Asbury have any connection with the Salvation Army, and I'm probably speaking to some for whom you're a part of the Salvation Army, well, you owe your very existence to a man who saw a need, felt a need, burdened and bonded to a need, and was willing to act on what God was laying in his particular heart of hearts. See it, feel it, burdened. Now the last thing. If God's birthing vision in your life, here's what's going to happen. You're going to begin to see your face in the solution. You're going to begin to see your face taking action. You're going to begin to see your face is being a part of God's eternal purposes. And it may not make sense to you, and you may think there's others that should be the ones doing it, but it's still going to be the reality. You're going to have that. Now, I want to close with one story. Look at the screen. This young lady's name is Katie Flynn, and she inspires me. I've known Katie since she was 6 years old. When we moved into the house that we've been in ever since that day, our neighbors was the Flynn family. Flynn family and the Griffin family are close. We do things together all of the time. My wife, Joy, taught Sunday school to our son, Caleb, and to Katie and to all of their friends. The pastor said, would you teach Sunday school? She said, I will, but I want to teach them from this age until they graduate high school, and she did. Every pastor wished they had a church full of people like Miss Joy. She didn't just teach Sunday school, she discipled this group of young people, and she taught them how to live for God and to follow God and how to hear God's voice and taught them the principle of vision and how to listen what the Lord would say. And so this little girl right here was praying one night, And when she was praying, the Lord just spoke to her and said, Katie, I want you to do something for AIDS orphans in Africa. 15 years old, no job, no real authority over her life, living her family next door. God says, AIDS orphans in Africa, Katie, I want you to do something. She says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord said, have a yard sale. So she did. She got a couple of her friends, and they had a yard sale, and they had a really, really slick marketing campaign. Yeah, you're looking at it. One poster. We're raising dollars for AIDS orphans in Africa. There's the poster out on the street and all this stuff right there. Look at the next picture. What is that? That's a pink flamingo wearing an apron, my friends. Everybody needs one of those. You know what yard sales are? You get the stuff that you don't want anymore. You just get the stuff you want to get rid of. You get the toys nobody plays with, the clothes you've outgrown, the shoes that are no longer cool. You put all that stuff out there, and people come up and pay for it. And you know what they did that day? They got $98.48. $98.48. Pretty cool. Pretty cool. They had made big flash, no big show about it, but people began to hear about it. Of course, the Sunday school teacher, Joy, heard about it. The youth pastor heard about it. I don't have time to tell you the whole long story, but I just say this. The youth group decided that they ought to get involved with AIDS orphans in Africa, so they canceled the ski retreat. And they raised money for a year. And they raised enough money as a youth group to buy 7 acres of land on the edge of the Rift Valley. And a big church in Atlanta heard about it, and they were inspired by it, and they'd been touched by the plight of AIDS orphans in Africa. You see those kids you saw earlier? They didn't vote on that. They didn't choose that life. They didn't choose to be on the street. They didn't choose for their mom and dad to die. They didn't choose for their grandparents to die. They didn't choose any of that stuff. None of that. The big church in Atlanta got pulled into the whole thing, and they gave money, and they put all that money together. Now, at the heart of it was simply some pictures. I want to say to Katie, what is it that caused you, just that little bit in your little 15-year-old heart, what did it in you possibly to begin to think about AIDS orphans in Africa? And she told Joy and me the pictures. Mr. West, Miss Joy, don't you remember the pictures? That picture. And that picture. And that picture. And my friends at Asbury University, tonight, God is wanting to know who's willing to see what he sees. And who's willing to feel what he feels. And who's willing to take on the burden. You know, the natural response to pain is to flee away from it. If I try to stab your finger with a needle, you'd leave. But when it's vision from God, you find a grace to embrace even pain. So, $98.48 became 7 acres of land, became a building, and there was a day. When a building was built. And 24 boys that had been living in gangs on the street in Naivasha, for whom the Salvation Army officer in that town had said to me personally, Wes, unless somebody comes from outside and comes in and makes a difference in these kids' lives, takes them off the street and gives them a home and gives them a place and teaches them about the kingdom of God, they have no hope. The church decided that they should fly 2 people to be over there on the day of the dedication. So they flew over. Miss Joy and Katie, all 5'3", 94 pounds of heart. And they were the ones that were there and pulled the curtain back. This home consecrated to the glory of God, the boys named it Our Strong Tower. You might have thought that was a simple little block building, but I want you to know if you're rummaging garbage to find food and you're living on the street and somebody gives you a house like that, it's a strong tower. And the date right there isn't confused. That's how you write it in the international way. You put the day first, the month, 2007. Next picture. You see that little boy? He had no shoes. His feet were the same size as Katie's. She gave him the shoes. You see the next picture? Can you find Katie? As far as Katie's concerned, those are her brothers. And as far as those boys are concerned, she's their sister. Later, the whole youth group was able to go back. They raised money, went. There's now more than one building. There's two. The next one's going. There's a garden in place. The boys are different. They're in tech schools. They love the Lord. They're worshiping. They're serving. Their lives have been changed. It's an entirely different thing going on. Next picture. This one was taken the same day as the ones you've seen previously. Question for you. Does vision matter? Is finding God's vision important? Will it make a difference? It will take a picture like that, and it turns it actually into this picture. And it takes a picture like this, and it turns it into this picture. Those are the actual before and after pictures. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Would you be willing to be among those who tonight would say, God, use me to bring heaven on earth? What God started in the heart of a 15-year-old little girl has continued. And Joy was at Strong Tower just a couple of weeks ago. The kingdom of God's coming on earth. Katie, what is she doing today? She's in a university. When she was choosing her university, if Miss Joy had had her way, she'd have been here. But you didn't have the major that God was calling her to do. So she went around looking for universities that had the major. She found one with a major. And she found something else in the student offerings. She found that they taught Swahili. The language her brothers speak. One question. Lord, what is your vision for my life? Let's pray together. Tonight's message is speaking to your heart, and you found yourself coming to the end of it, wanting to know God's vision for your life, God's greater purposes. If you found yourself, your heart opening up and saying, God, let me see what you see, feel what you feel. I'm willing to take the burden that you'd lay in my heart. It might be for who knows what. God's grace is so limitless. His creativity is so rich and full. There's so much brokenness on earth, right across the street, maybe right across the hall, all the way to the ends of the earth. I didn't show these pictures of a faraway place to make you think vision's about somewhere else. Vision is just about you and your heart and your God. And it's about you opening up your heart and saying, God, fill me up with you. Let me see. So here's what I want you to do. If this message is speaking to you, I want you to take your hands and turn them palm up toward heaven. Just take them, hold them palm up toward heaven. And I want you to imagine the hands of the Heavenly Father coming down and touching your palms with his palms. Fill us with you tonight, Lord. Fill us with you. Show us your vision for our lives. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.